Scripture reading for this evening, hour's worship service, we can find in three different chapters of God's holy word. The first two in the book of Genesis, and then we turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. But we begin at Genesis chapter 16, and read the first five verses. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now we turn to Genesis 21 and read the first eight verses of Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son, in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And now we turn also to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, read the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. Or we read the first seven verses rather. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. My dear congregation, in both the Old and the New Testaments, we find abundant references to Abraham, who is sometimes referred to as the Father of the faithful. In fact, in the entirety of Scripture, we find over 200 references to Abram or Abraham. But we often forget that Abraham was a married man, and he had for a faithful wife a lady named Sarai, and whose name was later changed to Sarah. She's not referenced nearly that often, but she's just as important in the biblical record. She lived, as it were, in the shadows of her husband. But yet, even though she was not a perfect woman, as her husband Abraham also was not a perfect man, yet she teaches us, when we study her life, some very valuable faith lessons. And with God's help this evening hour, we want to consider some lessons from this wife and this mother and indeed this Christian woman that I trust will be able to assist us as parents, as spouses, or simply as Christian people. The Apostle Paul, he told Timothy that all Scripture is not only given by inspiration of God, but also is good for instruction in righteousness. And that also includes, of course, the historical stories of the people that are included on its sacred page. So this evening hour, with God's help, we will consider an overview of Sarah's life from four different vantage points from various biblical passages, some of which we read this evening and others which we will consider as well, and seek to glean some lessons from her life. So our theme, very simply, then, is Sarah. Four thoughts. First, we see her submission. Secondly, we will consider her sin. Thirdly, we will look at her strength, her strengths, and fourth, the sorrow over her death. So Sarah's submission, her sin, her strength, and then the great sorrow over her death. The book of Genesis, dear congregation, is a book of beginnings. In fact, that's what the very term Genesis means. It means beginning. And indeed, you only have to turn to the very first couple chapters of the book of Genesis to see the beginnings of all types of things. We see the beginning of time, don't we? We see the beginning of the universe as we know it. We see the beginning of the earth. We see the beginning of animals, of the human race, of sin. We see the beginning of mankind engaged in relationships. And of course, in the book of Genesis, we find the beginning of we as human people. We read about God first creating Adam, and then how he put Adam to sleep, and he created a woman, and how he brought them together, and he created the first marriage in the Bible. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 2. In these words, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." All was perfect at the beginning. The whole created order, the humans that were created, Adam and Eve, it was all perfect And they lived in perfect relationship one with one another. Now, we don't know exactly how long that perfect relationship between one another and with God stayed for. But we do know that it did not remain, because, of course, we know what transpires in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind falling in the tragic fall in paradise. Eating of the forbidden tree that God had very clearly and very simply told them, "Thou shalt not eat of it, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." They chose to disobey the word of God, to listen to Satan's word, to listen to their own heart, and to eat of that forbidden fruit. And of course we know, as that new world begins to unfold, many, many different things transpired. Their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked. They went and they hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves for themselves. And they hid from the presence of God. They were ashamed suddenly for what they had done. And now, as a result of that fall, God, in His divine wisdom, congregation, He pronounces various pronouncements upon both man and woman in a very distinct way. To Adam, He said, "The ground is cursed now, Adam, for your sake. And out of the ground shall come forth thorns and thistles." Representing, of course, difficulty and pain and challenge and actual thorns and thistles as well. And now Adam, too, he had to continue work. He was blessed with work before the fall, but now after the fall, he was still blessed with work, but now he had to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Apparently, before the fall, the work was easy, and it was enjoyable. But now, after the fall, it's difficult, it's challenging, and that's the way Adam now, as the man, has to earn his bread. But then the Lord also turned to Eve, and He said, with equal pronouncement, in Genesis 3 and verse 16, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That was part of the burden which sin brought to the woman. And now it is most interesting, as we see Scripture unfolding in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, at the very next major husband-wife relationship, Abraham and Sarah, we see a wife's submission illustrating this very fact, how that the husband shall rule over you. And it is Sarah's life largely that we will be looking at with God's help this evening. And now, just to put this in context for us and to give you a very brief overview, thumbnail sketch as it were, of Sarah's life. You remember, of course, that she was married to Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. And Abraham, he lived way on the other side of the river in the Ur of the Chaldees. He lived among a family that worshipped not the true God, but worshipped idols. But then God called Abraham, didn't He, from the Ur of the Chaldees, out there in the Middle East. And He says, come, Abraham. And I will show you a place that you will dwell in. And I will show you a place that you have to go to. And so Abraham simply obeyed God. He gathered all that he needed to gather. And he got up and he left. And Sarah went along with Abram. She simply stayed by her husband's side. And then, of course, we know, as we continue to read the first chapters in the book of Genesis, how that God had a special plan for Abram and Sarah. God would indeed bless them in a wonderful way. He would give them a child of promise. He would grant unto Abraham to be the special one who would receive that special news, and Sarah as well, about the covenant in the Old Testament time, and how it unfolded that they got to see and be part of God's marvelous plan of redemption. And so God says, I will give you a child. And of course, we know that they were married, and year after year, they didn't receive any children. And the Lord keeps promising them a child, and they keep growing older and older. And things don't seem to be happening as quickly as they want them to. And so, Sarah, at one point, she sees things that aren't going to turn out, apparently, as she views, according to God's good promise. So she says and turns to her husband, Abraham, and says, well, will you take Hagar to be your wife, and she will bear a child then. And of course, we know, and we read together how Abraham did that. And as a result, Ishmael was born. But then, of course, God in His faithfulness will never let one of His promises fail. And the original promise that He would give them a child and give seed to them as husband and wife will be fulfilled despite their disobedience. And so we know eventually Isaac was born. And Isaac grows older. And the Lord tests Abraham. He tests his faith. He tests Sarah's faith as well, God calling him to sacrifice his own child. And all this was transpiring, and you read the story again and again, and I trust we have also with our children in many different Bible stories and different forms, and we see oftentimes Abraham coming to the fore in many of these stories. But all the while, in fact, for approximately 12 chapters in the book of Genesis, we find Sarah there the whole time, as it were, hidden somewhat in the background. But she's along with him in this entire journey. At times she exhibits faith. At other times she exhibits unbelief and even disobedience. But yet, she is a woman of faith. She's a woman of great faith. She's a woman who expresses respect. And in the end, she proves to be a woman of great moral character. So that the Apostle Peter, in the New Testament, many thousands of years later, is inspired to say that women are her spiritual daughters when they follow her example. And so there's something that I believe we can all learn from the life of Sarah. And then first, we can learn from her submission. And how does she show then her submission? Well, she shows her submission first by leaving the pathways of sin in the Ur of the, from the Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, her husband. That transpires in a few chapters before that we read in Genesis chapter 12, where God had called Abraham when he was 75 at that time. Sarah was 10 years his younger. She was 65 years old. And she demonstrates this quiet submission in simply going along with her husband. Sarah, too, had to leave that which was very familiar. She had to leave her family. She had to leave her familiar surroundings. She too had to leave the life of idol worship. And she followed her husband in as far as he followed the Lord. Now that's very, very important. Let me speak just once for a moment to you, your ladies here in the congregation. You too, your wives, are called to follow your husbands in as far as they follow the Lord. You are not called to follow your husbands in the way of sin. But remember that Abraham was not sinning. He was listening to God, wasn't he? He was obeying God. And therefore, she followed him and did that which was right. And Peter says, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, that women are her spiritual daughters in following that example of submission. Now, submission is a term sometimes that I think, especially in today's day and age, that's somewhat of a dirty term. In other words, it's despised, it's frowned upon. Even this thought creeps into churches, sadly, and it ought not to, congregation. There ought to be this sense of security in submission, this wonderful, positive teaching regarding submission. And so we have to ask ourselves a little more particularly, what is submission? And sometimes it's good to see submission in its negative form, or ask ourselves, what submission isn't? Well, submission, godly biblical submission, does not mean putting your husband in the place of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean giving up independent thought. The Proverbs 31 woman, you recall very clearly, she had independent thought, didn't she? As she made very many biblical decisions. It doesn't mean that the wife in a relationship never can think for herself and just has to let her husband do all the thinking for her and speaking. That's not it at all. It doesn't mean she has to give up independent thought. It does not mean giving up efforts either to influence or to guide a husband in the way of God's Word and God's truth. In fact, one of the great reasons that God gave women to men was to be a helpmeet, or a fitting help that is literally translated for them. And God knows, dear husbands and men, how we need that, don't we? And maybe we may grumble sometimes when we hear our wife giving us guidance, and many times that's just the voice of pride arising in our own hearts. But we ought to be thankful many times for the loving guidance that our wife gives us and influence in certain ways. But it doesn't mean giving up these efforts to influence or to guide a husband. And nor does it mean giving in to the demand, every demand of a husband. But submission does mean following your husband in the path of truth and of righteousness. In other words, when a husband would give guidance in a family relationship, in a husband-wife relationship, and would say, my dear wife, this is what we must do. And it's a biblical precept, and it's a scripturally guided decision. And the wife would say, well, no, I don't want to do that. Well, then you would not be a spiritual daughter of Sarah. But when you would show that godly submission, the scriptural submission, that safe submission, you are a spiritual daughter, and you do well to follow Sarah then in her example. But the flip side of that is also for us as husbands, isn't it, dear men? We are called to give firm, loving, biblical, godly, moral leadership within our own families. This is what God calls us to do. And this is what, dear husbands and men, what women desire deep down. This is what they are looking for. This is what they were longing for. Not with an iron fist, but with love and with firm scriptural guidance. We are called not only to lead our dear wives, but we are called to lead our families in that way as well. And when a young girl is thinking scripturally and looking for a prospective life partner, this is something that she ought to be looking for. Just as vice versa, a young man ought to be looking for a godly, submissive girl as he looks for a prospective life partner as well. And so, God calls men to give leadership. He calls women to exercise godly submission. But Sarah, secondly, she also demonstrated godly submission by speaking respectfully to Abraham. You remember, as the story unfolds in Genesis chapter 18, she overheard that she would have a child. And we are told that Abraham, or Sarah rather, called Abraham Lord. She called him Lord, or Master, that means. And Peter refers to this in the New Testament, the passage that we read together. And he clarifies what this respectful obedience is. And he says, interestingly, he uses an outward form of beauty and an inward form of beauty in the way of illustration to show what this whole idea of respectful obedience is all about. And he says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning or plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of a great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You see what the Apostle Peter is saying? He's saying that submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership in the husband, and that is expressed verbally as well. That's what is God's goal for women and for men as well. God created man for loving leadership. God created women for loving respect to their husbands. And oftentimes when the whole idea of submission and leadership comes to the fore, people think of it in terms of a hierarchy, one higher and one lower, superior and inferior. Well, congregation, that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that husbands and wives have a complementary relationship. They complement one another. And that's what the Lord requires of all of us here who are married. He calls men to demonstrate loving leadership. He calls women to demonstrate loving respect, not in a diminutive, slave-like way, but in a gentle, respectful manner. And I would suggest to you that when men lead their wives in love, and when women respond to that in love and in respect, it does two wonderful things. First of all, it pleases God, because that's what He calls us to do. And whenever we do that which is right in His sight, it honors Him. God is pleased with obedience when we do it, of course, in faith, even despite our sinful hearts. But secondly, on a more human level, it strengthens our relationship with one another. And I have never, ever met one husband and wife in discussion or in counseling that has ever said, well, I really don't care about the strength of my relationship. Every single husband and wife, also here, and wherever husbands and wives are married, always want, when their heart is right, always want a stronger and stronger relationship. And the more we understand the gospel I am absolutely convinced, congregation, the more we want it stronger and stronger, because we understand, don't we, that our marriages are wonderful, but our marriages are only reflective of that of God and His church. And God desires to have this strong communion with His church. And therefore, we desire to have a strong communion, a strength, ever-strengthening communion with our spouse as well. Sarah, she showed her godliness by her gracious submission. And whether we are men or women, whether we are husbands or wives, whether we are old, teenagers, or little children, we too show godliness when we show submission, not only in relationship with one another, and children in relationship with parents, but when we all show submission to the authority of the Word of God. That, congregation, is when we show real strength. Is when we recognize the authority of "Thus saith the Lord." Is when we realize that this book in front of us is the book we live by and the book we die by. That is showing true and godly submission. And with that, God is most well pleased. Sarah, she first shows submission. But then secondly, even though she showed this godly submission, we know, just like Abraham, she wasn't perfect. She was a sinner as well. And she demonstrates her sinful heart in at least two different ways. First of all, she shows her sinful heart by being dishonest. You remember first when they were called from the Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12, they went traveling with a whole entourage of people, with probably many, many camels and many goods along with them. And we are told two times in that particular passage that she was fair to look upon. Now, Abraham, he understands this as well, very clearly. Because as the story unfolds, he begins to worry that the Egyptians would kill him in order to have her to be their wife. And so, Abraham, he concocts this little story. He says, let's get together. Let's have a little plan so that we can get out of trouble. And he tells her to lie. And he says, if they come to you and approach you, Sarah, say that we're brother and sister. Don't say that we're husband and wife. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that they were half-brother and sister. So it was kind of a half-lie and a half-truth at the same time. And she agrees with her husband to this part-lie to save her own life. And as the story continues to unfold, that deception, apparently, it works. Because their lives are both spared. And amazingly, how history repeats itself 20 years later. In Genesis chapter 20, they agree to the very same lie once again. And then interestingly, we read in Genesis 20 and verse 16, she was reproved or admonished for her part in telling this lie, even though it may have begun and been initiated with Abraham. But they were both involved with lying, with breaking the ninth commandment. And here, dear congregation, we do not follow Sarah in as far as she walked. Because here, Sarah was not obeying God and not obeying His word. She was disobeying the ninth commandment, wasn't she? Along with her husband. She was telling this lie in order to get out of this difficult situation. And how often don't we also, sadly, we kind of shade the truth We kind of twist the truth just a little bit. And many times we do that, don't we? For the same purpose that Sarah did it. To gain personal advantage. And oftentimes in that, we think somehow, with our fallen, twisted minds, that we will gain some sort of freedom. What kind of freedom that is, it's particular in every situation. But we think we'll gain some type of freedom by just telling just a little white lie. But Jesus Christ, he said in the New Testament so plainly and simply, didn't he? The truth shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. We don't ever have to lie. We don't have to shade the truth. We don't have to twist things around. We just have to be honest at all times. In Proverbs 6 and verse 17, we are told that lying is one of the sins that the Lord has a particular hatred for. And that's a challenge to do, isn't it? Particularly when we're immersed in a society that has at every single level, government levels and in the workplace, lying and twisting things and turning things around. It's so commonplace. People don't bat an eyelash at a little white lie or a big one. Sarah, she lied. She was dishonest. We don't follow her in her way of sin. But then secondly, Sarah also sinned by showing her impatience with God. Her impatience with God. We have to fast forward here now for a couple of years. Genesis chapter 16. Abraham, he's 86 years old. Sarah, 76 years old. God had promised them by this point three times that they'd have a child. But lo and behold, that promise is not being fulfilled because Sarah is not expecting a baby. And so Sarah, she says to Abraham, well, I have a handmaiden whose name is Hagar. Why don't you take her to be your wife and she will give us a child. Now some argue that this, of course, was more of the cultural thing to do back then. And if you look at it historically, indeed there were more people who did this, particularly in heathen lands, and it seems that this kind of pagan practice had bled into Israel as well. But nevertheless, it violated, didn't it? One of the Ten Commandments, the seventh, particularly. But she thought that she would help the Lord along now with his promise. She was impatient. God says, I will give you a child. It wasn't unfolding quite quick enough for Sarah and also for Abraham. And so she gets impatient. The seventh commandment is broken. And at this point, Abraham agrees with his wife in the sin. First, she had agreed to lie, but now he agrees as she initiates this sin. There's a lesson that we can learn from this congregation. How oftentimes aren't we also very impatient? And we try to help God out just a little bit. We try to help him out. We think his timetable isn't unfolding quite fast enough. When things are happening in our lives and we almost act sometimes, don't we, in our absolute foolishness, that God really doesn't quite know what he's doing. And so he just needs a little bit of human instrumentality to give him a hand. How foolish we are when we even begin to go down that road of thought. And how quick that we can get impatient and try to have promises fulfilled in our own sinful ways. The Bible encourages us to patience. Habakkuk chapter 2, though it tarry, wait for it, because it surely will come and will not tarry. We must remember that God's blessing does not rest on disobedience. God's blessing indeed did not rest upon this act of disobedience either, did it? Sarah thought, well, we'll get this child of promise one way or the other. And Hagar and Abraham, they became husband and wife, and they had a child. Ishmael was born. But Ishmael was not the child of promise, was he? No, he wasn't. Because God's right hand of blessing does not rest on disobedience. And interestingly, this very act of disobedience still has repercussions to this very day in the year 2008. Because we are told that Ishmael would be a wild man, and his hand would be against every man. And we see that unfolding, don't we, in the Middle East to this very day. And we are fighting a war over there. And these very things affected our very last presidential election. And so, congregation, when we think that little things somehow don't affect other things, let us remember this apparent little act of disobedience of Abraham and Sarah. Thousands and thousands of years later, this has consequences for the years to come. But though Sarah sinned, we are told also, by the grace of God, she was a woman of various strengths. Let's look briefly at some of those strengths. First of all, Sarah had faith. Sarah had faith. We are told that God had promised both of them a son. Now, at first, of course, she had acted sinfully. She had laughed when the angel had said she would have a son. But 12 years later, Sarah is 90 years old, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and she finally received this promised child, Isaac. And though she laughed in unbelief at first, all the while, deep in her heart, God was maturing her in faith. In fact, we are told in Hebrews 11 that she was a woman of faith. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength, Paul writes, to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged God faithful who had promised. That, my dear congregation, is faith. She counted him, she viewed him as the faithful promiser. Do we do that also toward God? Do we count him faithful who has promised? Do we follow here in the footsteps of Sarah, also in relationship to our own seed, to our own children, and to our grandchildren? We can easily become discouraged, can't we, when we see sin around us and sin in our hearts and sin also affecting our very families. But do we plead the promises? Do we cling to the promises? Do we do what David did when he dedicated the temple to God? And he said, Lord, now do as thou hast said. That's what Sarah must have done. Maybe just in other words, but that's what Sarah was doing. She had faith, the Bible says, Hebrews 11. She was a woman of faith. We do well to follow in her example. That's one of her strengths, by the grace of God. Secondly, she was a woman of positive action. It's another strength that she had. In Genesis chapter 1, after Ishmael was born to Hagar, and Isaac was born as well, the promised child, to Sarah, apparently these two young men, they were playing together, and then suddenly Ishmael, began to tease Isaac, the son of promise. And Sarah had enough. And so she tells Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. That's very interesting to read all the details of it. I would encourage you to do that when you get home in Genesis chapter 1. Abraham kind of hesitates to do it. And so God urges Abraham and says, now listen to your wife. And so Sarah, she was a woman of this positive action. And even though Abraham, he hesitated, and finally he did that which his wife guided him to. But even though she does practice submission, she unashamedly took positive action when the occasion arose for her to so do. You see, dear ladies, showing respect to your husband does not mean that you may not take action. There are times, of course, when the woman of the household has to take positive action. I'm sure you know, maybe in your own family circles, maybe that's a mother or a grandmother or an aunt or someone who took the bull by the horns and made some very tough decisions. It's a strength that Sarah showed and had God's right hand of blessing on it as well. So she shows faith. She shows she's a woman, a positive action. But then, finally, we consider this before we sing, that she was a woman of great faith as well. Not just faith, but of great faith. And here I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 22, when Isaac, the promised seed, was born. And you remember how that all unfolds. And it came to pass after these things, after what things, after all the promises, and after finally receiving Isaac, that God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land which I will show thee, the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on a mountain that I will tell thee of. We don't read about Sarah here, but it doesn't take much to imagine how she was always at her husband's side and how that he had his faith tested. And we often forget that it wasn't just Abraham who had his son, his only son, taken from him and told that he now must sacrifice his son. But this must have been painful for a mother's heart as well. In some ways, I think even more painful, because there's something so bonding between a mother and a child that we may have as fathers, but they have an extra dimension, don't they? A godly mother with a child. And so Sarah, too, had to let her only son, the son of much waiting, the son of the promise, to go to be sacrificed as well. All providences seem to be against Sarah. But you can almost imagine as you see Abraham and Isaac go away with the servants and the donkeys. You can almost imagine, can't you, Sarah standing there quietly, strongly by the tent and watching them fade off into the distant horizon. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham believed that God could raise up Isaac from the dead. And it may even be that Sarah, his wife, believed in that as well. But let it be an encouragement for us, dear congregation. This woman, Sarah, she was not perfect. She didn't have, as it were, a forefront row in Scripture. She's not always there out in front. She kind of is hidden in the background. But yet, may we be encouraged, even though she stumbled and she faltered, yet she matured in faith all the way, didn't she? And God blessed her. And God brought her all the way through, right to the very end. And finally, She too had to go the way of all flesh and pass away. But that's our third and final thought, and we'll first sing together. Sarah, by the grace of God, congregation, lived a full and a rich life. But she too had to go the way of all flesh. Genesis chapter 23, we read about this. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's very noteworthy that Sarah is the only woman in the entire Bible that has her age recorded when she passed away, 127 years old. It's like God would have us remember the very details of our life, of her life, right up to the moment of her death. And her husband, he loved her. He loved her dearly. And we are told here that he came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Mourning was the traditional term here for Jewish mourning for those who had passed away. But the weeping is a term that signifies a very deep heart grief. Something that was filled with much and sincere emotion. Abraham, he loved his wife very much. He was the father of the faithful, the scripture says. But no doubt, within the confines of their various houses that they lived in, various tents that they dwelt in, she was a great inspiration to him as a good and a godly wife is meant to be in a household. Because it's not only Abraham who appears in Hebrews chapter 11 as one who exercised faith, but Sarah also is one who lived and who died in faith. And as Abraham, he lays her last remains in the cave of Machpelah, he does so with great love, great respect, and great sorrow. He doesn't do, as we hear so often today, a celebration of life. It's not the biblical way to have funerals. Sorrow, love, and respect, and a reminder of the passing of time. And then, too, it was not only Abraham, but it was also Isaac, the son of promise, who also, we are told, mourned over his mother's death. And he was not comforted, Genesis 24 and verse 67, until his own marriage to his own wife, Rebekah. So also for the child of the promise, Isaac, Sarah must have showed much tenderness, much care, much affection, and his sorrow right up until the time that he's married. Attests to that great and undiminished love that she showed her son. Solomon, he says, truly the memory of the just, that means the godly, is blessed. And I ask us, congregation, do we, as not only ladies, but also as men, as fathers, as mothers, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, do we love our children with all that is within us as we see them as gifts of God? Sarah, apparently, she loved her son greatly. She showed much tenderness and love to Isaac. And Abraham, he loved Sarah. Do we too, in our family, in our husband-wife relationships, show that mutual love to one another, that respect and that submission and that obedience and that leadership? Do we show that in a godly, in a gospel-centered way as we live out our lives within our own homes? Abraham and Sarah, they did. They were not perfect, of course. They sought to do it with the help and with the grace of God. And we too must follow their example if we would be not only Sarah's daughter, but also Abraham's sons. There are many people today who are simply focused on carving out a life for themselves, carving out a reputation for themselves. You study the life of Sarah, and you don't find that at all. You find this rather selfless character of servant, a servant-like character, just seeking to do that which pleased God, even though, of course, yes, she stumbled, yes, she fell. But at her best times, she wasn't seeking to exalt her own name and her own reputation and her own story upon a page of Scripture that might be read one day in the year 2008 or beyond. We don't live for ourselves and for our own stories, congregation. We are called to live for God. And even though Sarah lived in a different time, different millennia, she lived in a time when customs and traditions and life was so much different. Yet there are many things that are the same. The requirements for her and for us. The God who gives us this guidance. And we are told that she had love. She had respect to her husband. In fact, even in our own marriage form, in our own Psalter book, we have, in just a passing reference, a reference to Sarah. She had a quiet, dignified manner, exercising faith, and she ought to be, with her husband Abraham, an inspiration to us all. And may we also learn, also from her faults, that it is better. It's better to wait for the Lord rather than seeking to help Him out. And always remember this, that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. They had to wait years upon years upon years for the fulfillment of this promise of having a child. Actually, if you study the life of Abraham and Sarah together, you see it all rotates around this promise of the seed, this promise of the seed. And they were exercising this impatience of not seeing this fulfilled in their life. It must have been a great difficulty for them. But congregation, maybe we in our own small way are facing difficulties in our own lives, maybe far different than Sarah and Abraham did. And we say, this is so difficult, this is so challenging. And we say, I don't think anyone's ever experienced this type of mountain, this kind of challenge like I'm experiencing. Well, the truth is that Sarah and Abraham, they had a difficulty. And God, He answered. He blessed them, even despite their sin. And remember this, that nothing is too difficult for Him. I pray that all of us may learn from her submission, her sin, her strength, and also the sorrow over her death. But ultimately, and most importantly, I pray that we may all look to Sarah's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was out of the line of Abraham and Sarah that the Lord Jesus Christ eventually was born. Sarah's life, it served many purposes. And I'm sure there's much more that could be said and expounded upon that we simply touched on this evening. But this one is of a very great importance. We are told that she was the mother of nations. And she was in the line of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. she would serve her purpose in God's great plan of being just one building block in His plan of redemption. And so when we consider Sarah, like we did tonight, we ought not to end in Sarah and say, well, what a wonderful woman. But we ought to pause as we consider Sarah and then lift our eyes higher to Sarah's God. And we are called to live for Him. And we are called only to follow her in as far as she followed the Lord. May God grant us the grace to so do. Amen.